Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. Father, we pray that you will mold us and shape us through this message, that you will lead us into a faithful call to know that the ministry of confrontation is not something to be avoided, but to embrace as it is the means by which you rescue souls. So, Father, I pray that this will stir us, convict us, and motivate us to do some of the most difficult tasks that you call Christians to perform. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, years ago, when I was younger and tanner, I worked as a lifeguard. And it was one of those things that require a certain amount of training, and so I took all the classes, did all the swimming, and one thing that they teach you as a lifeguard is you throw, you don't go. Before you go, you throw. You don't jump into the pool right away. You throw out a flotation device. You might throw out a rope. You might throw out a towel. You may reach out your hand, but you don't go in the water unless it's absolutely necessary. And if you do go in, you always approach from behind. And do you know why? Because when somebody is drowning, they're in such a panicked state that their instinct is to climb on top of the person trying to rescue them, and both of them subsequently drown. You see, in all of this, when somebody is drowning, they are irrational. Well, the same can be said of those who are in sin. They are also irrational. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, there's times when sin takes hold of a Christian. They are blinded to the reality of their sin, to the consequence of their sin. They think that their sin is the most important thing in the world. You have a young man who decides to live with a woman who happens to be a Wiccan. And you're wondering, why is this young Christian man living with a Wiccan? Well, the answer is he's bewitched. He is, yeah, yes, little dad joke there, come on. But there's almost this fierce defense. You don't understand her like I do. How dare you come to me and confront me? Who are you to judge? And often a tormented Christian who's ensnared in their sin is almost like an animal caught in a trap. When you try to rescue them, they will strike you. They don't understand the danger that they're in like you do. And really in the Christian life, there's some things that we are afraid to do because they're challenging and we're always afraid that they're going to go badly, right? Like, why are we afraid of evangelism? We're afraid because it might go badly. But one great thing about evangelism is in many cases, if it goes badly, you can kind of just withdraw. Now, when it comes to confronting a brother or a sister in Christ who is in sin, you know that they're not walking in the Spirit. They're giving in to the desires of the flesh. You know that they are not thinking rightly and that many times they will strike against you. I would say that in the Christian life, confronting a sinning brother or sister is the hardest thing to do because you can't just drop it. So all that to say, what we're about to read, we can really appreciate what Nathan is called to do. He's not just confronting a sinning brother, he's confronting a sinning king. Now, as you recall, David was behaving badly. He saw, he coveted, he solicited information about the identity of this woman that he saw bathing. He summoned her into his room. He used his position of authority to have his way with her. And then he tried to cover it up through manipulation by trying to corrupt Uriah the Hittite, a faithful servant. And then he eliminated him through an act of murder. And then she has a child, he swoops in and marries her, I guess, before she had the child, even though it wasn't in the proper order. And it seems like he gets away with it until we read at the end of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 27, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And so here we see that David, even though he had ample opportunities to confess his sin, there are many moments that we saw where he could have just uncovered what he was covering up, but he refused to do so. And so what God does is he sends the prophet Nathan on a soul rescue. He dispatches him to rescue an errant king to help him to see what he does not see. This is dangerous, this is difficult, but it is necessary. And in the Christian life, I know for me, I've been on both sides of this. People have had to confront me, I've had to confront others, and it's never easy. Oftentimes, it's just easier to just kind of look the other way, pretend like this is not a big deal, they're big boys, they're big girls, they can do their own thing, don't ask me to confront somebody on their sin, I'll just leave them alone, and I hope that nobody confronts me on my sin. But what happened to David when he took that posture? The sin goes from bad to worse, and you see the ample destruction that his sin was causing, how it was jeopardizing the security of the kingdom. You know, when you're part of this brotherhood, this sisterhood of the church, we are all organically connected. The strong help the weak. Those who are sinning need to be helped by those who are being faithful. We all seek to make it to the finish line together. And one of the means by which we do this is through the ministry of soul rescue and through confrontation. It's difficult, but as we see with David, it is necessary. So we're going to look through the ministry of confrontation, the ministry of soul rescue. We're going to see the initiation of the confrontation, the conduct of the confrontation, the content of the confrontation, then the response to the confrontation, and the response to the response of the confrontation. We see that David was rescued. His soul was rescued by the ministry of confrontation. So let's look at the first point, the initiation of confrontation. We'll review verse 27 of chapter 11. "And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, Bathsheba, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Remember, this seems to be a very happy ending for Bathsheba. She lost her husband in war, and now David swoops in, takes her to be his wife, so that And together, God blesses them with a son. It seems like David is getting away with it until we see that God was displeased with David. And so look at verse 12:1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, Nathan is introduced to us earlier. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where David is basking in the glories of the kingdom. His kingdom is on the ascent, and he looks around and realizes, "I am living in a house. God has given me all these riches. He's been so faithful to me. I am going to build a house for the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant won't be in a tent any longer. I'm going to build him a grand, stately palace." Nathan says initially, "Go for it, David. That seems like a great idea." But then God tells Nathan that is not to be the case. David will not build the house for the Lord, but the Lord will build the house for David. And you think house of Windsor, house of Tudors. It is David's legacy. The promise is that David will always have a son who will reside on the throne of David. And this is good, glorious, humbling news. But now we see that Nathan is summoned not to give good news to David, but necessary news. Not necessarily bad news. Now in all this, you see that God will not allow David to drift. You see, the Lord was displeased with David. You could even say he was angry at David. Now get this, what is the opposite of love? Is the opposite of love anger? If you find a stash of meth in your teenager's room, would you be angry? I would hope so. My children should be terrified if I ever find that. Because you love that person, right? You see, if you really love someone, you are angry when they do something that will destroy them. You see, the opposite of love is not anger, it's really apathy. If God were to just look at David and what David did and said, oh well. You see your kids playing in the middle of Highway 50, oh well, kids are going to be kids. You see, the opposite of love is not anger, it is apathy. And God cares when his people sin. And here, David, when he is in sin, when he is doing these dastardly deeds, when he's committing adultery and covering it up with murder, that he was rotting on the inside. We learn from Psalm 32, 3 through 4, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer." So as David is doing this, and we know that David is a legitimate follower of Yahweh, that he was a person who was converted. As this was happening, the hand of the Lord was upon him. He was in misery. God was not allowing him to escape. Because once you become a Christian, once you become a child of God, you receive God as your Father, and your Father will not allow you to drift indefinitely in your sin. We read in Hebrews 12:7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" God, the good father, will discipline his son. Years ago, I had a young man come into my office, and he was very distressed. He confessed to me that he's been looking at pornography consistently over the last 5 years. His wife didn't know about it. And he said something that really struck me. He said, "You know what really frightens me, Pastor Dave, is I have a good marriage. The job is going well. Everything seems to be going really well. There's really been no perceptible consequence for me doing all this. And it makes me wonder if I'm really a child of God, if I can get away with this." See, if you are a child of God, you will not get away with unrepentant sin. He will hunt you down. And in the case of David, he sent Nathan. He sent somebody to initiate a soul rescue. This brings us to the next point. Once he is sent, we see the conduct of the confrontation. Nathan is about to engage in some very dirty work. And remember, confrontation is always a challenge, because when somebody is a Christian and they are not walking with the Lord and they need a confrontation, they're not walking in the Spirit, they're walking in the flesh. Remember the fruit of the flesh? Outburst of anger, dissension, strife. They can be a bear to deal with. And so, as Nathan is going to approach the king, he knows exactly what the king has done. This is the king who murdered Uriah to cover up his sin. So it stands to reason that if Nathan were to approach the king who murdered somebody else to cover up his sin, and Nathan were to express, "I know what you did," what could happen to Nathan? But when God told him to go on this soul rescue, he had no choice. But you see, he is very wise and discreet. He has a strategy to circumvent David's defenses, to get to the heart of the issue. So he comes to the king seeking some advice. "David, can you help me out here? I want to tell you a situation." Look at verse 1. "He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now the reader knows that the rich man is David, the poor man is Uriah, and the ewe lamb is Bathsheba. But you see that Nathan is very shrewd in that he solicits a moral judgment from David before he makes the indictment. You make the indictment a little bit too early, defenses go up, and he won't hear the moral reasoning. So you see a couple observations here that can be helpful in this ministry of soul rescue. Number one, we see that despite his sin, David can see sin in others. Despite his sin, David can see sin in others. Even though he has these barriers to protect him from any indictment and any discovery of the information, he can always see over the barrier into other people's lives. I mean, you see this with self-righteous people, right? Self-righteous people are very adept at seeing self-righteousness in other people, but because they are self-righteous, they don't see self-righteousness in themselves. You see, there is a sense where when you're talking to someone, you can help them see the sin clearly. They can take an objective stance on this sin. We just had an Ironman dinner, and after our Ironman sermons, we always have a time of discussion. And there's different ways you can ask a question. You can ask this question to start off the discussion. All right, what sin brings you shame and guilt? What sin are you committing right now that is making you ashamed? Alvin, you go first. Right? Or you can ask it another way. What are some sins that men feel guilt and shame over? Which one are they more likely to answer the question? The second one, right? Because they're able to kind of take a step back. Now, is that the way it should be? Maybe not, but it's the way it is. So here you have Nathan circumventing his defenses by getting him to think about sin in general, where he's able to see his sin in other people. Secondly, you see that despite his sin, David has moral clarity. Look at verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity." But David's indignant. He really captures the heart of God towards that kind of sin, doesn't he? The wages of sin is death. The man had no pity. And this indicates that he thought that this was likely a real situation that Nathan is bringing up. And so he has this righteous indignation towards that sin, but then he tempers it by the proper application of the law of God. He says that the man who took the lamb should restore it fourfold. This is the proper application of Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it and sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. And so David is able to use his moral reasoning when he looks at this sin for what it is, and he's able to properly apply the scripture. So David sees sin in other people. He sees it in this person. And now there's this tension, there's this buildup to this moment where David now sits back. He makes this declaration as if to say to Nathan, "Nathan, that is the verdict. Now tell me, who is this person that I need to bring to justice?" And then in the most, I think, the dramatic passage of this book, perhaps in the entire Bible, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." He knocks the wind right out of David. He is stunned. And before he even has a chance to speak, we read further content of the confrontation. Nathan is not content with some ambiguous crime. He begins to drill down and help his king to understand the severity of what he has done. He goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." This begins a series of statements that makes it very clear that God was generous to you. He did not deserve this kind of treatment. He anointed you as king. He made you king. He gave you this power. Verse 7, "And I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I protected you, David. I looked out for you." 8, "And I gave you your master's house. You have wealth and possessions, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the royal prestige of having the harem. You had plenty of wives. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." He gave him power, reigning over the southern and northern kingdoms. Everything was under his dominion. "And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." You could have had anything, David. All you had to do was ask. "After all I have done for you, David, after all the kindness I have shown you," verse 9, "why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what was evil in his sight, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife." And to bypass any defensiveness where David might say, "I technically didn't kill him," he says, "and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. I give you all these commandments, David. I give you all these blessings. I just ask you to keep some simple commandments. Thou shalt not covet, and yet you coveted. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and you commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder, and you murder." And notice how personally he takes this. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have," get this, "despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." His crime was against Uriah, and it was against Bathsheba. He despised the commandments of the Lord, but his biggest crime is, "David, you have despised me." And as a result, you use the sword. The sword will now be against you. Now remember David's judgment against the rich man? What was the judgment? He took one lamb. What's proper restitution? Repaying back fourfold. David took one life. And when you look at David's life, you have an unnamed son to Bathsheba who dies too young. You have Amnon, David's son, who dies too young. You have Absalom, David's son, who dies too young. And you have Adonijah, David's son, who dies too young. You take one life, the sword will take four of yours. Further we read, thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." This refers to a future event in which Absalom, his son, will actually take David's wives, pitch a tent on the roof where David was standing looking in at Bathsheba, and commit all kinds of sexual sin in the full presence of Israel. You took a wife in secret, your wives will be taken in public. You take one life, I'm taking four of yours. So how does David respond to this confrontation? David said to Nathan, verse 13, it's only two words in Hebrew. says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, when you go on a soul rescue, it's very important to know at what point is the soul actually rescued. Does that make sense? If you rescue a drowning victim, it's very important to know when he's no longer drowning, when he's out of danger. With these words, we see by what it says and what it doesn't say that David has been rescued for a number of reasons. Number one, David agrees with Nathan. He confesses that he has sinned and that he did exactly what Nathan said that he did. Now, he elaborates on this agreement in Psalm 52. Psalm 51. Let me make sure I got that one right. Don't want to mislead you. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know the transgressions of my sin are ever before me. Now remember the chief indictment that God has against David. Why have you despised me? Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You are right, as right as can be, and I am as wrong as I can be. I am guilty. He doesn't disagree with God's verdict. So often, when somebody is confronted, or if you are confronted, you want to minimize your sin to a certain extent, right? You'll say, you know what, you're making it sound a little bit worse than it actually was. Okay, so I said it, but I didn't mean it. You didn't really know my heart. I was tired. I wasn't really feeling like myself. Okay, I said that, but they started it. I was under a lot of stress. David owns it. No excuses. I did it. Secondly, David expresses his agreement to Nathan. Now, soul rescue is a very difficult job, and when you confront somebody on their sin, naturally there can be some tension. I mean, if you're confronted by your spouse, you know, you don't want your spouse to call you out. I mean, they're to worship and adore you. What are you doing confronting me on my sin? And out of this hurt, you can just push back and be upset, and you don't want to admit that they're right. Because if you admit that they're right, they might do it again. If you admit that they're right, then they'll have that chip to play in future arguments. Remember, I was right that one time. Sometimes when people are cornered and there's no other way and they have to confess their sin, they'll try to extract a pound of flesh some other way. You know, Pastor Alvin was right in calling me out. He was just a little bit harsh, and I didn't feel loved. He yelled at me, leaving out the fact that you were screaming at him. See, often people will silently accept this rebuke, but they don't want to give the other person the satisfaction of hearing the audible confession of, you're right. When somebody's truly repentant, they don't mind telling the person who confronted them, you're right. Thank you for pointing out my sin. Thirdly, David does not protest the consequences. As we keep on reading, we find out that David is going to pay very dearly, but he does not protest it. He realizes that this is actually merciful on his part. See, a lot of times when people are caught and ensnared in some kind of sin, they do whatever they can to try to get out of the consequences. It's kind of like those celebrities who basically get caught up in a drug bust, and to rescue their reputation, they go to rehab. Oh, I'm all different now. I spent 10 days in luxury rehab. It won't happen again. Trust me. I mean, there's many times where somebody, let's say some husband has a wife who discovers that he's been sleeping around and being promiscuous, and he all of a sudden gets religious. He starts going to church, singing songs, getting involved as if to prove to his wife, look, honey, I'm a changed man. It won't happen again. I've had my come to Jesus moment. But when she leaves him anyway, the true motivations come out. And he doesn't come because it didn't work. See, David doesn't try to get out of the consequences. Sure, he prays, he intercedes, he asks God, but in the end, he will still be faithful. You look at Saul by comparison. Remember Saul? Saul was David's predecessor. He was somebody who was called to be king, but he had a fear of man problem. He was told to take out the Amalekites, but he refused to do so. He kept some of it for himself, and he used some of their spoil to feed his subjects. And when he's confronted on this, we read in 1 Samuel 15:24, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So you look at this confession, he says, "I have sinned." And then he even does some heart work and he reveals the inner idols that led him to do this. "I have a fear of man problem. That's what caused me to do this." But then later on we read in 1 Samuel 15:30, he says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord God." Okay, I've sinned, I've lost confidence in the people, but if you leave me, these people won't respect me. And this shows that he believed that his reign was substantiated by the people, not from God. He still wanted a public endorsement because he didn't want the people to leave him. Saul said the right things, but he didn't fundamentally turn away from it. And finally, we know that David is legit because he turns from his sin. Kind of goes without saying that he never committed adultery and murdered it covered up again. He changed. And then we see how God responds. We see the response to the response to the confrontation. Look at verse 13. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' And Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." Nathan is able to turn from a confronter to a comforter. He tells him, "Speaking on behalf of the Lord, you have been forgiven. The Lord has decided to cover your sin. You shall not die. You will continue to be king. However, there's some news that you need to know. Your child will die. This doesn't mean that you're not forgiven. Rather, this is a consequence of your sin. This is a means of really protecting you from further sin." You see, many times somebody can be forgiven, but still bear up the consequences of their sin. And there's a divine design in this, because remember, God doesn't just want to save you from your sin. He wants to deliver you from your sin. He doesn't want to just save you from hell. He wants to sanctify your soul as well. And many times when you blow it, you might think that grace is allowing me to not experience any consequence whatsoever, but God is more concerned about keeping you faithful than keeping you comfortable. And so many times when we do sin, there will be some consequences. For instance, there's legal consequences. If a man murders his wife, he can be forgiven before the Lord, but he will still go to jail. If you cheat on your spouse, there will be relational consequences. Your wife will not allow you to go to that work conference in Vegas. If you smoke crack while pregnant and your baby dies, or if you lose a bunch of brain cells so you can't think clearly anymore, there are natural consequences. And those consequences don't invalidate God's forgiveness at all, but they serve a purpose. Number one, they remind you that sin, even if you're forgiven, even if you're delivered from hell, sin is still serious and it has serious consequences. It is still to be avoided. Secondly, we see that sin humbles us, right? It humbles us. For the rest of David's life, he will know that it was his sin that caused all of these terrible things to happen. And remember, when David was on the roof, the beginning of his sin was this heart attitude of entitlement. I am entitled to stay home from battle. I am entitled to take a nap. I'm entitled to take that woman. I'm entitled to take a life. That is hubris and pride. But for the rest of his life, David will be humbled by his sin. And that humility, procured through the death of his son and all these consequences, will sanctify David. We read in Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. For discipline to work, it has to be painful, right? Now, there's another element here that I think we need to address. Sure, David's been restored. David's been sanctified. But what about his son? His son didn't commit adultery. His son didn't sin. Why does he have to pay the price? Well, there's a couple answers to this question. Number one, his son is really a reward. If you are a king, ask Henry VIII, right? Henry VIII wasn't able to find an heir to the throne, so he went from wife to wife to wife to wife until he could procure a son, because he needed a son to secure his kingdom. And if you are a king, you want a son to pass down your throne to. And even though David had other sons, he could never have too many. His son was a blessing as a way of enriching his rule and as a way of him really profiting off of that illicit affair. So God takes that away from him. Secondly, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. You look at Saul. Why didn't Saul get second, third chances like David? You can argue that what David did was worse than what Saul did. Why does he allow David to be forgiven and not Saul? Well, obviously, David had true heartfelt repentance, but why didn't God work in Saul's life to do the same thing? Well, the answer is Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, in America, this seems to be blasphemy, doesn't it? We live in a day and age where equality is all the rage. We should all have equal rights and equal opportunity. We have an equal protection clause. Up in Topeka, we had Brown versus the Board of Education, which declared that the formation of separate black and white schools was unconstitutional, and that was a good thing that they did that, right? But the thing is, if everybody is obligated to the same privilege, if everybody is obligated to the same right for doing the same thing, who are they obligating? They're obligating God. And if grace is something that you receive by obligation, it's no longer grace. If God is obligated to give certain people certain things for doing certain acts, it's no longer grace. It puts God in debt to humans. For instance, when you work for a job, your employer is now obligated to pay you a wage. And so if you have the same mentality towards God, where I have done this for you, God, I've jumped through these hoops, you're now obligated to save the life of my son or to deliver me from these consequences. That is your obligation, or you are obligated to give me this chance. It doesn't work that way. God never obligates himself to humans. However, God can obligate himself to humans. See, even though divine justice demands that all of us perish for our sins, he tells us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a promise. God decided that if you confess, if you believe, I will have mercy on you. Now, the reason why he's able to have mercy, it's not because he can just freely give things away. His justice demands punishment for sin. And just like David's son was innocent and he died, and we'll talk about his fate next week, there was another son of David who was innocent as well. There was another son who did not deserve the treatment that he received. There was another son who was mocked, who was scourged, who was betrayed, who was crucified. There was another son who bore the full brunt of the father's wrath on the cross 2,000 years ago. And when he died a cruel, merciless death. You see, the reason why he died is because you have sinned. And God in his punishment must punish your sin with wrath and death. And he endured that on the cross in your place. So that when you turn from your sin and trust him who eventually rose from the dead, you can be forgiven. And so when we go on soul rescues, this is the great thing that we know. When that person repents, there may be consequences that they have to deal with, and we want to help them deal with that. But when they repent, they can claim the precious blood of Christ as payment for their sin. When we go on a soul rescue, it's not a fool's errand, because as soon as they turn away from their sin, they will be delivered and they will be rescued. And get this, when they are rescued, when you become a Christian for the first time, you're a child of God, and if you stray, God, out of his love, will send others to play the role of Nathan in your life. We read in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." That's a call to be a Nathan. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Bring others in on the soul rescue. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is a soul rescue. That is the job of the church, is to keep other people faithful. And granted, it's great when we can just encourage. It's great when we can just help. But there's times when you have to confront someone. James 5, 19 through 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You look at the noble task of soul rescue. It's difficult, it's hard, it takes discretion. But friend, it's something that we're all called to do. Now, if you are in need of a soul rescue, you can always make life easier on everybody by just confessing it now. Okay? Secondly, if somebody does come to you, your first thought shouldn't be, "How dare you?" So much as, "I can't believe that God cares about me enough, and that this person cares about me enough that they're willing to risk my wrath and call me out." You see, if you want to finish the race, you need to be around people who want that for you. And not just when you're doing well and you're in need of encouragement, but people who want it so badly for you that they're willing to risk drowning to rescue you from drowning in your sin. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the example of Nathan, grateful for the response of David, and humbled by the task you've given us. Father, we are not sufficient for such things, and I pray that you will help us to go on soul rescues, and that you'll help us to rightly respond to people when they seek to rescue our souls. In Christ's name, amen.